Who has ever read a C.S. Lewis book? Is there anyone who has not read a C.S. Lewis book? What? Okay. Since most of you raise your hands, what are your favorite C.S. Lewis books? Yeah.
Screwtape.
Good one. That's probably the best place to start, I think, with C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. Yeah. That's also a good one. That's also a really good place to start. Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Oh, yeah. His apologetic, I can't remember. This one.
Mere Christianity?
Yes.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. That really.
Yeah.
Yeah, that was early on.
I don't know. I should have found this out. I don't know how many books total he has written, but it's a lot. And it's all over the place in terms of genre. Like, so there's lots of fiction, there's lots of nonfiction, there's essays. There's tons of letters, actually. If you really like C.S. Lewis, you can get his collected letters from the time he was, I think, a little boy, all the way through his death. And it's multiple volumes. And that's, for me, would be very boring to read my letters. But for C.S. Lewis, it is very, very interesting to read his letters. Anyway, C.S. Lewis, I think most of us all know, so it's a Christian you already know instead of a Christian you should know, but you can always know more about him. He was born in Northern Ireland, in Belfast, the capital of Northern Ireland, in 1898. So how many years ago was that? A long time ago. He was born, his father was a lawyer, his mother was the daughter of a Church of Ireland priest, which is basically the Anglican Church in Ireland. So a pastor in the Church of Ireland was his grandfather. He had one brother, Warren. His nickname was Warnie. And the two of them always loved, as boys, to make up stories about animals who could talk. You see that started very early on in his life, and probably his most famous book is about animals that can talk. So you can see that from the very beginning. He and his brother created an imaginary world when they were boys. It's called Boxen. Not as exciting a name as Narnia, but it was the fruit of that you saw later on. One very important thing to know about his boyhood years is that his mother died when he was about 10 years old. So when he was 10, not that old a boy, his mother died, and this profoundly changed and shaped his life. And we'll see how it did that later on. When his mother was alive, his parents would have private tutors brought in, so most of his education was kind of like a form of homeschooling then up until he was 10. And then after his mother's death, who knows if this was a wise idea on his father's part or not, he was mostly sent to boarding schools away from home, which was... None of them were great situations. Some of them were awful situations. If you want to know about that, you can read his autobiography, which is more of his spiritual autobiography, called Surprised by Joy. Kind of chronicles his life as a boy after his mother's death and all of that. So he goes to these boarding schools. None of them are super high quality, wonderful places to be. And he doesn't really thrive there. But after going through that for a number of years, he goes and becomes a student of a man named William Kirkpatrick, who was a private tutor whose whole job was to prepare boys for Oxford University entrance exams. So basically, high school was spend 3 years with this guy, and he will teach you everything you need to know so that you can get into Oxford. Oh, man. And so that you can take the next step of your education, kind of the upper crust of England would want to go to either Oxford or Cambridge. And so he, from very early on, Lewis was kind of on that track to go to Oxford University. So William Kirkpatrick was a former Scottish Presbyterian who had become an atheist, sadly, but was very, very logical, kind of the definition of a rationalist. And wanted everyone to be able to prove everything using logic, which probably would not be a great educational environment for many of us. But for C.S. Lewis, he thrived in that environment. He not only learned logic, but he learned Latin and Greek. He talks about William Kirkpatrick, who I think was called the Great Knock. That was his nickname. He talks about this man giving him Homer's Odyssey in Greek and saying, here, translate this, and here's a dictionary, here's what you need, and just work it out. And by translating hundreds and hundreds of lines of Homer's Odyssey, he learned Greek. So he learned by doing. And C.S. Lewis was kind of a polymath, and, kind of a genius, so I could never do that, but he could. So he does well there. He thrives in that environment. He loves the classics. He loves literature. He loves history and philosophy. And he passes the entrance exams and goes to Oxford as a student. He studies philosophy and literature primarily while he's there, but he also gets a degree, gets 2 degrees, one in philosophy and I think one in classics, which wasn't called classics then. It was called greats. But that is ancient Greek literature, ancient Roman literature, and just knowing that inside and out. But he also has a great love for English literature as well. in response to the death of his mother, and kind of under the tutelage of this man who he, throughout his whole life, greatly respects and says, I learned the most from him. This man who was an atheist, Lewis becomes an atheist and a materialist. He is angry at God. He doesn't know why he's lost his mother. And so he becomes, as a teenager, an atheist. He is a materialist at that time, so he just believes in the visible world is all that there is, and anything you can see is what exists, and anything you can't see doesn't therefore exist. But at the same time, even though he's saying, I'm a materialist and I'm committed to that, he has this love for beauty and this sense that keeps popping up of joy in the things that he really loves. That doesn't fit with his materialistic worldview. And so from very early on, it's kind of this odd combination, and it doesn't fit together, and he sort of knows it doesn't fit together. But he doesn't know how to make any sense of these feelings he has of great joy and of knowing that there's something out there that is why he was made, and something out there that is the source of this great joy that he sees popping up in fleeting glimpses in the imaginary worlds he makes, and in just a beautiful landscape that he sees. He gets this sense of joy and realizes there must be something more than this, but at the same time, he's a committed materialist and says, nope, let's keep that tamped down. There's nothing more than that, than what you can see. Yeah, that's right. So before he finishes at Oxford, World War I breaks out, and he actually joins the army as an officer and serves. He's in the front line in the trenches, at the Somme, one of the huge battles of World War I. He was wounded, not in that battle, but at some point. He was wounded, but 2 people around him were killed. He could have easily been killed. He was wounded and goes into a long period of recovery from that. So he's not fighting. He's in the army. He's just recuperating at a hospital. And then the war is over. So he is out of harm's way. He doesn't come out unscathed, but he's not in danger any longer. I think it's interesting, both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien both served in World War I and were both profoundly influenced by that experience. You can see it a little bit more in Tolkien. If you read The Lord of the Rings, you can see some of those images that he is so vivid in portraying come directly from his experience of trench warfare. But you can see it pop up in C.S. Lewis as well. So after he finishes commitment in the military, he goes back to Oxford, again studies philosophy, classics, and literature. He graduated, received his degrees in 1923, and then pretty much right away, he starts teaching at Oxford. He starts in 1924 as a tutor, which they have all sorts of different names for things. We would say, you know, he's a professor at Oxford. And he's there from 1924 until 1954, so 30 years. And then after that, he spends the rest of his career, he goes from Oxford to being a professor at Cambridge, the other big British university. During this time, so he becomes a professor in 1924, and throughout the next, let's say, 7 years, His materialistic worldview, his atheism, is kind of knocked around and knocked down eventually. He became a Christian in 1931. First, according to his telling, he becomes a theist. He goes from not believing that there's a God to believing that there is a God. And then he becomes a Christian. He becomes one who believes in Jesus Christ, believes that Jesus is who he said he was and came to do what he said he came to do. And that happens in 1931. This happens through a few things. First, he reads some books. His favorite authors who really profoundly influenced him in this respect are George MacDonald, who's a fantasy author from Scotland, who's very well known. You may have read some of his books. He's not what you would call an orthodox Christian, but he is someone in the Christian tradition. He has some quirky views. I think he's a universalist, but he is not a materialist. He is a supernaturalist, and that is at least one step in the right direction. The other one is G.K. Chesterton. He loves G.K. Chesterton, and we could do a whole other section of this on Chesterton, and maybe we should. But Lewis reads Chesterton and George MacDonald, and that kind of shakes the foundations of his atheism. He sees, first of all, that these are intelligent guys who he respects and has learned from, and they are Christians. But he also sees that they are onto something that matches up with what I talked about before, that sense that there is this great joy and great beauty in the world, and it has a reason. It's not just random. There is a source to those things. And these two authors seem to be tapped into that in a way that he isn't. They seem to be able to make sense of that by committing themselves to the Christian faith, more or less, with MacDonald. Lewis hasn't been able to make sense of that, and they have. I thought it's interesting. This comes, I don't know exactly, this might come from Screwtape Letters, but I don't know exactly where. He says, "A young man who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful of his reading." And I think that's pretty interesting. If you think about yourself, if you ever have met an atheist, there are some people you can talk to, and you know they're teetering on the edge of realizing this is just foolishness, and they are, they can't be too careful. They have to surround themselves with people who will prop up their atheistic worldview, because the world itself is not an atheistic world, and the books they read might start to chip away at that, and you certainly see that with C.S. Lewis. So that's kind of the big outline of his life. He becomes a Christian in 1931, and from then on, he begins to write. He's written and been published before, not very good books before he was a Christian. They're just not good quality. But after he becomes a Christian, and I'm not saying that non-Christians can't write good books, but I am saying that C.S. Lewis, when he became a Christian, things sort of fell into place. He had a worldview that was able to make sense of things, and you can see that in the way he writes. So he writes essays. Mere Christianity was originally broadcast talks that he wrote for the BBC to be broadcast during World War II, to kind of say, here's an introduction, not necessarily to the outline of the Christian faith. It's not, you know, really going through the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. It's saying, here's kind of some of the foundational things that Christians believe and why you should consider them as having validity. He writes fiction. He writes The Chronicles of Narnia. He writes, I think his favorite book of his own is Till We Have Faces, which is a retelling of a Greek myth. I have tried to read it, but I have never gotten through it. I felt bad about that, but I was talking to someone. One of my professors in college was a C.S. Lewis expert, and I heard about someone asking him about the meaning of Till We Have Faces, like how do you make sense of it? And he said, well, I haven't actually read it. So that made me feel a little bit better. It's very good, I hear. People love it, but I have never, sometimes it's just not the right time. Maybe this coming year will be the right time. He also writes The Space Trilogy, which is, I think, one of my favorite books, is also one of the ones that makes me the most uncomfortable to read of his, is That Hideous Strength. If you've never read it, it is not, I wouldn't call it pleasant reading, but it is very, very good. It is, it's not an exact parallel. It's not as if C.S. Lewis was writing exactly about what 2019 and 2020 would be like, but in some ways, it is. I'll leave it at that. You can ask me more questions about it if you want, but please do read it. Read the other two as well, but That Hideous Strength is one of the books that has meant the most to me. I won't say it's a favorite, but it's pretty close to being a favorite. Screwtape Letters is a series of letters between an older, seasoned, senior devil and his nephew, who's a younger devil, and about their efforts, the efforts of the powers and principalities of evil to disrupt the work of God in the life of this one man. So it's telling the story of God's work from the point of view of those who are trying to disrupt that. It's very good. If you haven't read it, I bet you could probably read it in a couple hours. It's that easy to read. Let's see, what else has he written? What other favorite ones do you have that I'm not talking about? Chronicles of Narnia is probably the best known. The movies, if you've only seen the movies, the most recent movies are not very good. They're okay. They just get worse and worse. So please, what's that? The Problem of Pain. I haven't read that one, but yeah, he writes a lot that are, so he writes apologetics, he writes fiction, but he also writes kind of books you would call, probably today, a terrible title, Christian Living. So he writes a book about how to deal with pain and suffering, what it looks like as a Christian to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But he also writes one called Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer, about prayer. And he writes great essays. So my favorite collection of his essays is The Weight of Glory, which has several in it that I really love and have really shaped me, I think, and I hope. So please do check that one out. God on the Dock, he also wrote. This was a series of essays. Some of them are really short. Some are like 2 pages long. So if you haven't ever read C.S. Lewis, or if you haven't read some of these, he is probably the easiest to dive into. We've talked about all these guys who sometimes there's a high bar of entry. If you're going to read Thomas Boston, for example, or even Machen, even though he's a great, clear writer, he's not writing 21st century English prose. He's writing early 20th century English prose, which is totally different in many ways. But C.S. Lewis is very easy to read. yeah.
That hideous
strength. So the Space Trilogy is a series of 3 books, trilogy. It starts out, I think the first one is Paralandra, and then Out of the Silent Planet, and then That Hideous Strength. And you sort of should read all of them, it'll make more sense. But you can read the last one, That Hideous Strength. And they're kind of science fiction, I think, the way science fiction was supposed to be done. I think they'd be great movies, but people would probably ruin them, so I hope they don't ever become movies. So any questions about his life? I'm going to talk about reasons that you should read C.S. Lewis, even if you disagree with him theologically. That's my next section. But any questions about what we've talked about so far?
So there's some lines in the, I know this is kind of nitpicking, there's some lines in the Lion, or in the Narnia trilogy that suggest kind of a universalist viewpoint.
Yeah.
Was he a universalist, or was he kind of that way?
Yeah, it's a good question. I had a professor who wrote a book about C.S. Lewis's views on heaven and hell, and I'm sure the answer's in there. I don't think he was a universalist. He was,
I shouldn't say universalist, but the lines that I'm thinking of are more like you can be saved in other religions.
Yeah, yeah, that's a good. I think that there are certainly sections of all of his writings where I wish he'd been a little bit more clear, or just taken that part out. And that's one of them, because whether he meant to or not, it certainly does suggest that. But there is C.S. Lewis was not subscribing to the Westminster Confession of Faith, but he was someone who was a member of the Church of England and took that seriously, and he was a little bit more on the Anglo-Catholic side, so a little bit more influenced by the rituals of the Roman Catholic Church, although he would have said he was a Protestant. And yeah, there's certainly more openness to things like that on his part than I would have, and than I am comfortable with. But I don't think he would. I can't think of anywhere he's ever said that he was a universalist. So, but there are suggestions to that end. Yeah, but that's a good. There's some. I love the Chronicles of Narnia, but there's some weird stuff in there. There's like Pan shows up and talks about genies and things like that. Weird stuff. It is fantasy, so you have to give it credit for that. But yeah. Yeah, Ray?
Oh, and maybe related to this question, does he believe in purgatory or some modified version of it?
That's a good question. I don't know. Possibly. He was, like I said, he was an Anglican. Mm-hmm. But the Anglican Church has some wings of it that he was part of that are more open to some of those Roman Catholic doctrines. So it's possible. I'm sure there's an answer out there, but I don't know what it is off the top of my head. So, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, I believe C.S. Lewis gets a pass on his unorthodox views just because people love his writing in the movies. So they kind of say, yeah, you know what? What did that slide? Because I've heard both of those things. And I mean, you see good, but there's also a lot of bad. Like people have written, it's easy, it's very accessible. You go on Sermon Audio or even the Gospel Coalition has an article about that, like that. Yes, I mean, they have excerpts of C.S. Lewis from his books and his writings. Yes, he believes in purgatory, according to the excerpts, universalist in some way, that mm-hmm. God can choose people from other religions and make them devout in that religion and be saved. That's very unorthodox. You believed in praying to the dead. Yes, I prayed to the dead. There's excerpts like that. Mm-hmm. He's very unorthodox in the sense that he didn't believe that Job was Job, Esther, and I forget what other book.
Nehemiah?
No, it was another book. Esther, Job, and some other one, I forget. Oh, Jonah. He doesn't believe that Jonah really happened. It was literal. He doesn't believe in the actual literal Adam and Eve. Also, he believes in evolution like that. So there's huge problems with that, I think.
I think his view on Adam and Eve, though, was a little bit different. It wasn't, it was like...
Like the literal Adam and Eve.
Right, it wasn't necessarily a...
That Adam was, it's really accessible like that. So I just think people that they just give them a pass, and it's very dangerous in that sense that, because who are people that are drawn to that? Young people, usually. You know, and what happens is they get desensitized, they give them a pass. That's the way I see Disneyland too, kind of like that. Like a lot of awesome, beautiful stories, and then they throw something in that's kind of jacked up and give them a pass because they love the story. You know, but I think it's poison.
It's a good introduction to why.
So here's why you should read this. No, I think that's.
Consider, does that outweigh, your reason to accept them anyways?
Yeah, I think that's definitely. There are definitely some big problems with C.S. Lewis's theological views. And I think there are things that I completely disagree with. And that if you hold to biblical truth, you would have to say, let's get rid of that. I don't think that we should completely cut ourselves off from him. And there can be different, everyone has to make their own decisions. There can be different conclusions that we make. I think there's great value. I wouldn't agree with everything Athanasius says, or really everything any of the people we've talked about have said. There are some that I agree with much more. But I think you have to exercise discernment. You have to realize that there are things about certain writers that are very influential and in ways that they shouldn't be. And so you have to be careful about how you are swayed by them, how your kids are swayed by them. But I think the good thing about being a Presbyterian is we have a very clear doctrinal system. And if you know that, if you're committed to that, you have a filter. You can take in what's good, keep out what's untrue and what's false. And I think that would be my way of approaching someone like C.S. Lewis. And I know some people might want to say, there's so many problems, let's just not entertain that. And that's fine. That's, you have liberty to do that for sure. Yeah. Mere Christianity?
Yes. He used that at a very critical time. I was newly saved and coming out of New Age.
Mm-hmm.
And that book made me think that there are some Christians who have brains and have thought about this.
Mm-hmm.
So I think he used that. When I became Reformed, I found out about the different, because it didn't bother me in the beginning. I wasn't Reformed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Book, his writing, and, you know, so I was grateful for that, but then when I became more aware of,
Yeah, and I think your story fits with lots of others. I'm sure other people in this room could say something similar. I think sometimes as Reformed Christians, we focus on building high walls, and sometimes that's good. Sometimes it's very necessary, when we really should focus on growing deep roots. And if we're rooted deeply in Scripture, rooted deeply in what our creeds and confessions teach, then you can still have to exercise discernment, but you can look for good things in people who you might disagree with on other things.
And the false things pop out.
That's right, yeah. They,
so you know, okay, they're on that path.
And I'm not saying this is encouraging a wholesale acceptance of everything C.S. Lewis ever said, but does anyone else have thoughts on that? Ruling Elder Kurt Oliver, do you have any thoughts on
that? I agree with what you said. I really do. And by the way, the sentiment cuts both ways. Broadly speaking, the Anglicans are not very excited about the Calvinists.
That's right.
They don't throw us out. But they have some real objections to some of the identifying doctrines that we hold dear.
Right.
We live in a fallen world. And I can't even trust my own thinking. So nobody we read should be treated with universal acceptance. That's true for newspapers, that's true for theology, that's true for math books. I think we should be as generous as possible to give our well, we talk about fraternal relations.
Mm-hmm.
There are some denominations where we'll accept their pastors, their members,
mm-hmm.
Because we essentially believe the same things. Those outside those fraternal relations denominationally, we don't say aren't Christians, though I have heard. There can be a tendency to wonder where the line gets drawn,
mm-hmm.
but we don't. We don't just say the kingdom of God is our circle.
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you. Yeah.
I would say I think Lewis himself would even say don't take everything that he says as gospel,
mm-hmm.
because I mean, he wrote an essay called Why We Should Read Old Books, and in it he says why we should read old books.
It's the Introduction to Affirmation.
Yeah.
And he says that two minds are less likely to go wrong in the same direction.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, we acknowledge that. I mean, Luther has some problematic beliefs, at least towards the end of his life. I mean, people that we see as heroes, we know are not perfect and have problematic beliefs. And who knows? I mean, even ourselves, if we look back in time, at one point had things that we believed that we wouldn't agree with now. You know,
yeah. No, I think that's true. And I think that's to go back to the confessions, I think that's where they help us. So You have someone like C.S. Lewis who would disagree with our confessions, but if you know your confession, you can say, here's what is helpful or encouraging from what Lewis wrote. And then, on the other hand, you have someone like, let's say, Robert Dabney, who was a Southern Presbyterian. He would totally agree with the Westminster Confession, knows it better than you, and he has views on slavery and on other races that are clearly sinful, clearly completely wrong. Should we totally write off Dabney? No, I don't think so. But that's where you have to say, what you're saying you believe about the confession actually teaches in some ways indirectly on this. And so I think that's, hopefully that's helpful. Is that helpful? Some? Yeah, Benjamin.
To draft off that just a little bit, I think with the reason he gets a pass a little bit in the more reformed circles is not just that he's a good writer, but that the good outweighs that. And I'm not saying that that shouldn't necessarily be a pass. You have to, like you're saying, be concerned. But when you look at the totality of what you look, it's more helpful and orthodox than not. And like somebody said earlier, the weird stuff jumps off the page to you because most of it's so good. So of course we don't know exactly what he thought. He's dead, right, these 40, 50 years. We only have to go off of and what you're saying, you use that filtering, you use that discernment, there's a lot of value.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, great.
Yeah, he's a great classical empiricist. Mere Christianity, I have no fault in there at all. And what's funny is that the classes that I took with Greg in apologetics, he quoted C.S. Lewis a lot.
Yeah, you'd think Greg Bonson might not like C.S. Lewis that much.
Well, he loves C.S. Lewis.
Yeah, good. Yeah.
So what Ray just said, I think, is just right on target. I think you see this in other really strong empiricists from multiple disciplines, from economics to literature, whatever, where you have people who are just really committed to evidence and understanding what's in front of them and interpreting them, but they don't have a system. They don't have a system that's been handed to them to sort of interpret that with any kind of theory, with any kind of theology or way of interpolating between the facts that they're seeing. And so what happens in that situation, especially among academics, is that they come up with these brilliant ideas in certain areas, and they get it really strongly, really well in certain areas, but they don't have a way of connecting all the facts like somebody who's confessional, somebody who has kind of the roadmap that's arisen from a history and of theology.
Yeah.
And so they get some really things way wrong. Like today, if you listen to like Jordan Peterson or something, you know, like I've listened a lot to Jordan Peterson. I'm like, you know, there's some parts of this that is like, wow, this is really very brilliant here. But when he starts talking about Christianity, it's a complete disaster. And it's because he has no confession to tie everything together. He's just a really strongly committed empiricist, though. The same thing can be said for Thomas Sowell and other people who are just kind of almost like Aristotelian. They're like working from the bottom up, but they don't have the sort of Platonic downward like roadmap that they're seeing everything fit into, and that makes a really big difference.
Yeah. Thank you. That's a helpful way of putting it. And I thank you all, because we all need to have warnings, but we also need to have ways. If we receive the warning well, what's a way we can still benefit from what is good and what is true from Lewis? So thank you all. This is a good conversation. I want to end with why you should read C.S. Lewis. And I put it's written down here, even if you disagree with him theologically. There's 5 reasons. First is that he was a wonderful writer. I quote him a lot in sermons, and it's because he has a way of putting things that you wish you had thought of that. And so you might as well just quote him. He just has a wonderful way with words. He was a fantastic writer that I wish I could have 2% of his ability. So that's one. He's just a good writer, and we should read good writers, because good, clear writers help us, even if they are non-believers, even if there are other believers who we disagree with a lot. Second, he was a Christian from another era. He was someone who was in his day and age. It's not that far removed from us, not as far removed as Athanasius, but he was in that era where you can think of him as a contemporary of Machen in many ways, although Machen died early, I think, too early, but providentially he died when he died. But you can think of those two as kind of parallels. And if you have Machen and you have Lewis, you're going to get some benefit from Lewis and you're going to get some benefit from Machen, and you're not going to be swayed too far in one direction. You should be swayed all the way in the Machen direction, though. So third, he expresses deep thinking in a really understandable way, whether we agree with it or not. He takes profound things and makes them simple. If he were preaching, he would be fantastic at illustrations, because he is fantastic at illustrations, at taking something that he's talking about that you, in a one sentence you think, this makes no sense, and then he gives an example, and you're like, oh, this makes total sense. That's an amazing ability to have that I wish I had, but don't. Number four, I think his fiction and his nonfiction are tied together in really fascinating ways. If you've ever read, so here's one example. If you go home and you read that Hideous Strength, before you read that, read his very short essay. I think it's like 2 to 3 pages, maybe a little bit longer. It's called The Inner Ring. And you can see The Inner Ring, and I won't spoil what it's about, see The Inner Ring taking place in this fictional story. And that's just one example. There's a guy who has written about the Chronicles of Narnia and showed how C.S. Lewis had kind of these traditional ideas about the planetary systems in mind as he wrote. And that's, if things don't make sense for you when you read the Chronicles of Narnia, if you read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you think, why does Santa Claus show up here? If you read that book, that makes sense. And it, some of it can be a little weird. Some of it gets in the direction of, what is it?
Mysticism.
Some mysticism, but astrology and things like that. So you can take it in the wrong direction, but it's kind of the classical understanding of the universe from the Greeks and the Romans that is shaping how he wrote these children's books, which I think is pretty cool. Well, you have to take some stuff with a grain of salt. Yes? The book is Planet Narnia. And it is very academic. I haven't read it. I've read articles about it.
Is it Matthew Ward?
Michael Ward. Yeah. Planet Narnia, Michael Ward.
If you think he's weird, just read a little George MacDonald.
Yeah.
I don't understand why he seems weird at 2, he makes him weird.
Yeah, if you read George MacDonald, you think, oh, C.S. Lewis seems like he could be at CPC next Sunday. I think, and we can have disagreements about this, I think my opinion is that C.S. Lewis will help you if you read him discerningly, and you don't have to read him at all. You can take this and totally disregard it. But if you do read him, I think he will help you to love truth, beauty, and goodness in ways that you haven't before. And we should all be wanting ways to love truth, beauty, and goodness. And I think he'll help you to do that by making you think about those things. I think when I was in college, when I was thinking about dating Rebecca, I had a friend say, you know, if you're thinking about dating and things, this is what happens when you go to a Christian college. Maybe you should read C.S. Lewis on the Four Loves. And I'm so glad I read that book. It's very easy to read. I think every college student should read that to understand what is friendship, what is romantic love, what is the love that God shows us, and how are those related and different. You can disagree with some of his conclusions, but I think that's a good way to think about things. So, back row, The Four Loves. Check it out. You can borrow my copy.
We're the back row.
Oh, you're the second to back row. You can borrow it too. Any final thoughts or questions or comments?
Final thoughts.
Yes.
I think when you approach Lewis, you can't approach his fantasy as if it was a treatise on theology.
Right.
But it does reflect ideas that he may have that you may or may not ascribe to him as believing, because you have to look at it. Like Ray said, essential Christianity is pretty rock solid and pretty good, even though we know he's Anglican and the other. The other thing is that
That Hideous Strength is probably the scariest book I've ever read in my entire life. Not because of flashy explosions or horror creatures, it's because it, to me, it really brought out this whole thing in Scripture where it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual darkness in high places. Mm-hmm. And it seems like it plays out in that Hideous Strength in a way that's like, I see this in the world all the time. Mm-hmm. It's scary.
Yeah.
It's kind of interesting.
It is a scary book.
It blows your mind.
It is a very good book. If you haven't read that Hideous Strength, and there's weird stuff in there too. Merlin shows up. So, but
Is it written like a fiction?
It's fiction. It's kind of science fiction.
So it's not like The Abolition of Man. Really.
No. But The Abolition of Man is very tied into that Hideous Strength. So, yeah.
This is called the Space Trilogy.
Yeah.
It's part of the Space Trilogy.
But this is one that is... That Hideous Strength is set on Earth in, for Lewis, contemporary modern day England. And so there's some weird stuff in it, but it's really good.
Weird. Josh Cohen went to school, has a program on statesmanship. And part of that program, they teach a seminar on totalitarianism. And that Hideous Strength is one of the books they use.
Yeah. Yeah, if you've read 1984, you should read that Hideous Strength. Because it's better than 1984. 1984 is kind of depressing. That Hideous Strength has some depressing points, but it's...
I got one.
Yeah.
I do think that C.S. Lewis did write some cute animal talking stories, but he also wrote essays, and that's why we need to examine those things that he did say.
Mm-hmm.
He is considered the 19th century or the 20th century the most important apologetician or apologetic person. Maybe he didn't assign himself to be that, and the church or somebody has, evangelicals have, but you mentioned Machen and C.S. Lewis. Machen would be at odds against him. He's a modernist, pretty much. C.S. Lewis is like that. So Machen was fighting those people that were critics of the Bible, where C.S. Lewis at most was fighting or being skeptical of certain books in the Bible. So you can't separate. I mean, I guess you can separate both, but he's a good story writer, but he's also some type of theologian.
I totally am on board with reading very discerningly and cutting out, not taking in any of the junk that's in there. I don't know if I would call him a modernist. I know I would call him in many ways someone who was more open to higher criticism of the Bible. But I don't...
He didn't even Jonah or Esther and Job. I mean, those are things that Machen have.
Yeah, no, Machen would certainly have lots of... And I have lots of problems with things like that. But when I'm thinking of modernist, I'm thinking of someone who is a materialist, a naturalist, someone who has no room for the supernatural. And so Machen was fighting against higher criticism, rightly, but he was also fighting against the understanding of Christianity that takes out any supernatural. And so I think that in that sense, at least, Lewis and Machen would be on the same page, even though they have huge disagreements. And Machen always comes out... If there's ever a conflict between Machen and Lewis, follow Machen and you'll be right. But I don't think there is always a conflict. And like I said, we should not ever have bumps in the road in our fellowship with one another over someone like C.S. Lewis. We can toss him out the door and someone can not read him, others can find some benefit in him. But I just think we should be not completely closed off to what he has to say. Yeah, right?
Who wrote his friend that wrote Tolkien. And Tolkien was a Catholic, Roman Catholic, and he knew that there were a lot of Christians, Protestants, who were using his books, as a means of apologetics. The fact that you can go on the internet and see some of these books. And Tolkien, if you read his preface to one of those books, you'll see him say, this is not an apologetic. If anything, it's an apologetic for Roman Catholicism. So we do need to be careful, yes, and we do need to read with discernment. Some things, you don't want your children to read right now. If they're not discerning, I would keep it away from them. As they grow and as their ability for discernment grows with it, I think it's fine. You can't just block it from them. Eventually they're going to pick it up.
Yeah.
And also, are they, as they're growing, you read those things with them and have those conversations with your children about what's true and what's not true and how to think through those things.
Right now with Amelia, when we read the Chronicles of Narnia, I just skip over some parts because we'll go through that and explain that later, but it's, well, why let this interrupt the story? Kurt, would you mind closing us in prayer?
I wouldn't mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are our God and that you have given to your church thinkers and writers through the centuries who have worked very hard to communicate aspects of the world that you have made and the truth that you have given. Lord, we confess that we don't always get them right. We pray that you would give us wisdom and pray, Lord, that you would help us to be discerning. We thank you, even so, for thinkers who have said, I want to think before God. Lord, we pray that you would make us like that. Give us understanding of the world we live in, because this is the world that you have made. And you've given us the Spirit, and you've given us the Word. And we pray, Lord, that you would write your Word on our hearts, that we would love you and serve you only, and that we would delight in you every day. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, everybody.